Let me turn you again to the passage in Judges, which is before us. Judges chapter 11, and we shall read from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. Judges chapter 11 at verse 30, "And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plains of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. And the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him, with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." And she said unto him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." And she said unto her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The previous sermon brought us to the vexed subject of Jephthah's vow. We noted first how the king of the Ammonites rejected his message, despite its accuracy, typical of the ungodly's rejection of the message of the gospel. And then how the Spirit of God came upon Jephthah, a reminder of how God will always fit his people for the service he gives them to do. Then comes the uttering of the vow, in itself highly commendable, there being many biblical examples of this practice, and even Levitical laws pertaining to it. Jephthah was motivated by the Spirit. He had great faith in the outcome of the war, and he desired to give God the glory upon his return. The sin came in the injudicious and blanket offer which Jephthah made concerning the object of the offering. This was unbiblical, in that it ignored the very specific laws relating to sacrifice. And many lessons thus presented themselves to us. The notice that God takes of all our words, including the idle ones, all of which will be brought to judgment. The solemnity of the vows we make before God. 3 examples being marriage, church membership, and our profession of faith. These are sworn covenant transactions, not to be revoked. We saw also how the devil can inflame aspects of our natural personality until it becomes sinful. The dangers of hastiness and unpreparedness in God's service. And the dangers of adding to God's word our own embellishments or additions. Which brings us, of course, to the end of Jephthah's conflict and his return home. Jephthah came unto Mizpah, unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me." Here we are presented with the outcome and the consequences of Jephthah's vow. A thorough and remarkable victory is granted over the Ammonites, and he returns home as the conquering hero, as savouring the moment maybe, with the vow almost forgotten. But he is met upon the homeward road by a welcoming committee, celebrating his triumphs, composed largely of women. This was quite the normal thing. We read in Exodus 15 of Miriam and the women with her after the overthrow of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Similarly, 1 Samuel 18 speaks of the attention David's victories against the Philistines received and the women's accolades to him. So here is Jephthah, greeted in a similar way and leading the whole procession from his house, his only daughter. And then, in an instant, the words of his vow are recalled to mind. The fulfillment immediately appears, and all sense of joy or celebration drains out of the scene as Jephthah tears his clothes and cries, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low." Worse than the armies of Ammon, the severest blow is dealt by his daughter. The folly of his former words is now shown, and the sins of his rashness, addition, thoughtless haste reap their consequences. Sin always has its consequences. From the very first sin in Eden to the very last sin that will ever be committed by man, sin will always have its consequences. And it has its consequences even for those who are the Lord's people. Even for those of the Lord's people who are actively engaged upon his service. You see, many Christians live under the delusion that at salvation they are put out of sin's way and that all is forgiven and forgotten and they can transgress with impunity, not fearing any repercussions. But this is not so. Countless examples in Scripture will prove that this is not the case. Think, if you will, of Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Jonah, the disciple Peter. These were all a great men of faith in their day. They were God's chosen vessels at that stage in history. And at some point they sinned. And that sin produced effects which they suffered. Sin has its consequences for the people of God. Well, you may say, if as a Christian I am still to feel the consequences of sin, well, what advantage is there? What difference has salvation made? Is God still to hold me accountable for sin? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, no, of course there is not. The vital difference for the Christian is twofold. For one, we are saved from sin's eternal consequences. That is the essential theme. Quite apart from any temporal retribution, the real result of sin is spiritual and eternal death and everlasting punishment. That is its primary consequence. And in the miracle of grace and redemption, we have been saved from that. We have been saved from the wrath to come. Sin's eternal consequences have been revoked. And secondly, even during the life that now is, we find that God does not deal with us as our sins deserve, even as we began to see last week. Jephthah was not at once struck down for his profanity, nor was he overcome in war, nor was he slain in the battlefield. And that thanks to the long-suffering and the mercifulness of God. Which divine attributes we continue to be blessed by in the present day. But Jephthah was not shielded nor spared entirely from the results of his errant behaviour. And neither are we. As God's word says, "He that breaketh a hedge, a serpent, shall bite him." And if we transgress the line of God's good commandment, we often learn the hard way why it has been imposed. And Jephthah is learning that lesson and has reached that point here in verse 35 of the passage. And yet, even in this, we cannot overlook the sovereignty of God. God who purposes and directs all events according to his good will. This was not an accident. This was not a dreadful coincidence. This was not an oversight. And even this turn of events, which Jephthah could not have foreseen, served an important purpose. For example, it saved Jephthah from pride. Here was a man, a mighty man of valor, returning victorious from the field with a great slaughter and 20 conquered cities to his name. Now Jephthah's strong and martial personality has been evidenced already. What might it have done now, in this hour of success and fame, with the adulation of the people? Oh, it might have completely turned his head and transformed him into a power-seeking, self-centered tyrant after the mould of Abimelech. It might have spurred him on to further unjustified wars of aggression on other fronts. For here he is, at the height of his successes, in a very exalted position. But all this is prevented in the grace of God. Jephthah is spared and saved from himself through this personal tragedy and from this very dangerous, high and exalted position. He is brought to a much safer place. He is brought very low. God, we read, giveth grace to the humble. We might also add that God humbles us in his grace. To be brought very low is often a necessary discipline. And if our pride is brought down in the process, then at least some good is achieved. We need to learn the same lesson as Paul, which he describes in Philippians 4, verse 12. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. It is a great thing if we can say we know how to be abased, and that God has seen fit to take us by that path in life. Another positive effect of this incident is that it shifts the focus onto the spiritual warfare, that far greater conflict which is ongoing. The chief enemy, Jephthah's chief enemy, was not simply Ammon, was not simply the enemy upon the battlefield. There was the far greater enemy of sin in the heart. Sin which has no compunction about invading our homes and besieging our very doorsteps and meeting us upon the threshold. Those that trouble us are not only the outright persecutors and oppressors, but also the devil, the flesh, the principality of sin, which trouble us on every hand and at any time. Such is the true nature of spiritual warfare, as Jephthah here learns. He had slain the Ammonites on the battlefield, but his pride came to meet him on the doorstep. And thirdly, this painful occasion gave Jephthah an opportunity to show his true colours. Not just his valour in fighting, not just his skill with arms, but his obedience to God's word, his sincerity, his faithfulness, his honour toward God in a time of distress and personal hardship. How would he perform in this far greater test? Well, his attitude is evident as we move on. Here in verse 35, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. This same state of mind and heart was instilled in his daughter. She says, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. One thing they both knew well, and it was this: a vow made before the Lord was binding. There could be no changing. There could be no going back. They could not, to quote Ecclesiastes 5 once again, they could not say unto the angel, it was an error, it was a mistake, they didn't mean it. No, they had a rightly high regard for this covenant arrangement. Think again of those vows which we on times make, those we considered last week: marriage, church membership, profession of faith. What families, what churches, what testimonies might have been saved if this Jephthan attitude still prevailed? This noble conviction that there can be no reversing, no going back, that we must be bound by our word. This attitude that modifies the old proverb and says the Christian's word is his bond. You see, God does not tell us what will come of our vows. He does not tell us how easy or how difficult they will be to keep. He only tells us that keep them we must. He does not promise trouble-free marriages. He does not promise that church membership will be a bed of roses. In fact, he actually warns that the Christian life will be costly and arduous. But still, He expects us to be true to the words which we have spoken and to the vows which we have taken. The modern Christian is so full of excuses. Oh, but I didn't know that this would happen. I never foresaw these circumstances. I didn't mean it at the time. I never really meant it when I said it. I said it for the wrong reasons. I never intended to keep it up. God will understand. I can't be expected to carry on like this. Away with such paltry language. Would that we might share the same opinion, the same truth, the same motto as Jephthah, and simply say, I cannot go back. For this, my friends, is the summary of the Christian life. This is the core of our profession of faith. We have set our hands to the plough. I cannot go back. We have received the calling of God. I cannot go back. We have been given Christ as our mediator and as our preserver. We cannot go back. We have been given grace. We cannot go back. We have heaven in our sight as our glorious destiny. I cannot go back. This must be our testimony. This must be our practice. The following verses then relate to Jephthah's daughter and to her response, and it is beautiful to read. Doubtless somewhere between verses 36 and 37, she was told of the vow and its detail, and of all that her father had said. And she fully realized the implications which it had for herself. But we find here no note of bitterness, nor resistance, no attempt to escape or change the meaning of it, or to reinterpret it according to cultural settings, just an obedience and a complicity to the entire arrangement. She begs just 2 months' leave to mourn for the situation in relative privacy, and then resigns herself fully and freely to the fulfilling of this vow. Perfect obedience to her father's will. An example of godliness and obedience in her youth, scarcely to be rivaled anywhere else in Scripture. And so we come to verse 39, and that it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. We are now faced with the important question of what became of Jephthah's daughter. Was she given as a burnt offering and sacrificed upon an altar like an animal? There is only one possible answer to that question, and the answer is no. No. And let me give 4 reasons why she simply could not have been offered in this way. Firstly, there was the law. God's law forbade any kind of human sacrifice. Jephthah knew this, as he saw last time, and for this reason alone should have been more guarded in what he said. Offering children upon the altars of their gods was a heinous trademark of the heathen nations. The heathen nations who were the cause of all this trouble. The heathen nations who had vexed Israel throughout her history. They were to utterly reject these nations, and they were to utterly abhor their practices. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 12, Verse 29, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Or again, Deuteronomy 18. At verse 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. A euphemism for human sacrifice. The word could not be clearer. Indeed, those words in Deuteronomy chapter 12 applied almost exactly to Jephthah's situation at this precise moment. He had just come back from the conquest of the heathen nations. He had just succeeded them and possessed them. Take heed to thyself, says the law, that thou doest not as the heathen do. Human sacrifice is an abomination to God. And God cannot abrogate his own law. Let me say that again because it's very important. God cannot abrogate his own law. God cannot break his own law. And God never requires or demands another person to break his law. Because that would make God the author of sin. That would make God contradict his righteousness. Indeed, from this principle, we may say that if any action of ours, if any choice of ours, involves transgressing God's word, then that is proof that we are in error. It is proof positive that we have got it wrong. Because God cannot deny himself. He cannot authorize any breach of his commandments or any suspension of his law for any cause. Even in the exceptional case of Isaac, which many quote in this connection, Abraham was still not permitted to strike the blow. Because that would have been murder. It would have been a human sacrifice, which things God abhors. Similarly, Jephthah was not expected, nor obliged, nor permitted to sacrifice his daughter. That just could not be. Had he done so, it would have been explicitly recorded to his eternal shame. Which it most evidently is not. That then is the first reason, the law. But second reason why his daughter was not offered as a burnt offering is the Levitical system. Now remember that this event occurred after the giving of the law, after the establishment of the Levitical system, and after the institution of the tabernacle, which even at this time was permanently erected in Shiloh. These are not the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the other patriarchs. These are days after the Sinai law. Jephthah was not authorized to make his own sacrifices or to sacrifice in his own way, in his own place. There was now a priest in Shiloh of Aaron's line specifically appointed. There were men uniquely qualified and authorized for making sacrifices. Jephthah was not a priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not at the tabernacle. He could not simply make sacrifice there and then. Had he wanted to make any sacrifice, he must needs have crossed the Jordan, taking the beast with him to Shiloh, and there given it to the priests to be sacrificed in the appointed way. Any other mode would have been utterly unacceptable and rejected. Had he been so foolish to take his daughter there and to ask for her to be sacrificed, of course he would have been rejected out of hand. The law forbade it. The Levitical system prevented it. Then thirdly, we have the language of the passage. The verse at the centre of this debate is verse 39. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. You'll see the word according there is in italics, indicating that it has no equivalent in the original Hebrew and has been added by the translators. This verse should not be read as Jephthah did exactly according to the words of the original vow. The sense is rather this: Jephthah ensured the vow was fulfilled. Jephthah did the vow to her. He suited the vow to her case. To which this is added, and she knew no man. We then find that great emphasis is laid on this point. Great stress on the fact that this daughter remained unmarried and preserved her virginity henceforth. The theme is stressed in verses 37 and 38. Now, just looking at this sensibly, if this girl had been put to death, if she had been killed after those 2 months, the small detail of her virginity would have been of little consequence. She would not have been concerned to mourn the end of her marriage prospects, but rather the end of her life. It is ridiculous to suggest that, faced with the immolation of their close friend, her companions would have been grieving that she died unmarried. That is near to nonsense. No, they grieved for her virginity because that aspect was central to the fulfilling of this vow. This is the crux of the matter. She was not facing sentence of death, that her death should be mourned. She was facing rather a life of separation and isolation. So her singleness is mourned. And why did it deserve such mourning? Well, this was no small matter among Israelite women. Women who knew that the promised Messiah would be the seed of the woman. Women who all desired to be part of that great family tree. So barrenness, childlessness, widowhood, enforced singleness were serious matters. God's threat to the people in Psalm 78 is that their maidens would go unmarried in judgment. Elizabeth, who had no child until very late in life, speaks of the reproach that was upon her until that time. This was a very serious matter. And it is this lifestyle that is now the focus of attention in these verses. A fourth reason are these lamentations of which we read. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. One linguist believes the meaning of this word is that they went to lament with the daughter of Jephthah, further proof that she still lived. But the fact of this annual event is proof in itself. The Israelites, at a person's death, mourned for set periods, very often 30 days. But they did not make annual or regular remembrances of the dead. Indeed, such behaviour was more akin to the pagan nations round about. We have no precedent for this elsewhere in the Old Testament. And so the interpretation must be that it was an annual reunion, and that her companions met with her on this yearly basis. So, the vow was not fulfilled in the daughter being offered as a sacrifice. But how then was it fulfilled? What conclusion are we to draw from all this? Well, there was a way for persons to be offered to the Lord. And we do not have to go far to find a biblical example of it. The last of the judges, with whom this period of history closes, the last of the judges began life in this way. We read of him in 1 Samuel. Listen to some of these words. 1 Samuel 1, verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, just like Jephthah, you see, a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. That was the promise that was made. Now listen to how it was fulfilled. Verse 24 of the same passage. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Then just a few more details from the following chapter. Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And they went to their own home. There are many parallels between this case and the case of Jephthah's daughter. All the elements are here. It begins with a vow and a promise that the person would be given to the Lord and devoted to the Lord's service, and that for their whole life. At the time appointed, an animal sacrifice was made, and the person yielded up to the priest to give their due service and to be appointed to their life's task. It was to be a life of separation and relative isolation and obscurity. Although we find in both cases times of annual reunion. To Samuel were added the other conditions and criteria of the Nazarite vow. To Jephthah's daughter, it seems, was added the criterion that she remained single unmarried for her whole life. A great burden to bear, but one that she took upon herself from that time forward. This, then, is an interpretation which accords with the original vow and the law relating to these things, and finds parallels elsewhere in Scripture. This, we conclude, was the lot of Jephthah's daughter, to be engaged upon the Lord's service in some isolated place and in singleness for the rest of her life. There are many more practical and spiritual lessons to be drawn from this incident, but rather than crowd them all in this morning, these we shall save till next time, God willing. But let me conclude by saying this. God's law is perfect. It does not contradict itself. Neither does God ever break his own law, nor does he ever require man to transgress it. And even though our sin and folly often muddy the waters and bring us into difficult predicaments and dilemmas, still his law is perfect, and still his word prevails. Those who interpret this passage differently, and many do, and make Jephthah the slayer of his own daughter, they not only do Jephthah a disservice, but they dishonour God. And they make one element of the law contradict another. They make the law at conflict with itself. They make God the author of sin. If we would interpret the word of God aright, if we would see the way through these difficult and controversial passages, then we must begin with the highest possible estimation of God's law that we can possibly achieve. The highest and best opinion of God's word that we can conceive of. Its inerrancy, its inspiration, its infallibility. And starting from that lofty vantage point, all other exegesis will follow on in accuracy and in truth. May we thus be helped and instructed by God. Amen. Amen. Lord God, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. We pray that thou wilt cultivate within our own hearts the same high and holy estimation of it, that we might see its perfections and its beauty, and that this might be our guide in all other interpretation. Lord, we pray that thou wilt by thy grace today lead us in paths of righteousness and keep us within the course of thy word, that we might have cause to praise and bless thee for it. So hear us, for Christ's name's sake. Amen.
Amen.